please stand with me. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a few verses here, and we will dig into this amazing chapter and incredible practicality today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed to have your word. You know all things. You were here when you created the universe. You've always existed. You will always exist. And you love us, your creation. And you want us to know certain truths. And you have given to us the truths you want us to know. I thank you for this chapter, all that's contained in it, all that you want to sow into our hearts and minds and lives. And we just praise you. Thank you that you're infinitely more wise and intelligent than we are, and you speak to us and love us. So we pray that you do the work that you desire to do. We're thankful for the presence and the ministry of your Holy Spirit here today and all that you want to do in our hearts and minds. And we praise you and thank you for it. We invite that work of your Holy Spirit, and also pray for this community and everywhere your word is taught, that it would go out with great power and to minister to your saints and your children. And we thank you and praise you for it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is an amazingly practical book, this 1 Corinthians, and I love because Paul, as inspired by God's Holy Spirit, has written so many wonderfully needed things for our lives. And he speaks so very, very practically in so many areas. As we've already seen in this book, he already addressed the first real issue that he felt was serious enough to address, and that was the issue of unity, or more precisely, disunity in the body of Christ, how much God loves for his children to be united and on the same page. Not to say that we agree in everything, but we have love for one another. We care for one another and are united. And so he addressed that issue. Really, we didn't even get out of chapter 1, and he was addressing that issue and other issues. He was speaking about the power of the gospel to speak into this world, that the world will see it as foolishness. Just as we talk about this ministry, Answers and Jests, people will think that many things that we say are foolishness, but it's God's word. And so he told them this gospel message, it will be seen as foolishness by the world, but nonetheless, it's the power of God. And so he shared so many great things, and then he talked about their carnality and the issues that were in there as they were elevating certain human teachers and thinking too much of them and taking sides and all these things. So he's making his way through dealing with practical issues in the body of Christ. And today is most certainly nothing short of the same thing that he's going to deal with now, the issue of how to handle church discipline, how to discipline within the body of Christ. Now, what I find, one thing I think very interesting about this passage we're going to study today is I think it's quite clear, very clear. And so as I look at the body of Christ, why is there such a struggle with obedience in this area of church discipline? And I think usually it's one of two pretty simple reasons. One can be just sheer ignorance of the Word of God. What is it? How is it that the church is to respond and is to deal with discipline within this body, within this family of God? We're not talking about without the family. We're talking in the family of God, within Christianity. And so sometimes we can just be ignorant, new to the Lord, or we just haven't read this passage yet, haven't come to it, don't know. But unfortunately, I think many times it's not that. It comes from the fact that we are, for one reason or another, either we have an underdeveloped fear of the Lord, or we have an overdeveloped fear of man. When I look at man, the Bible tells us the fear of man brings a snare. We can look at that and be afraid of what they might think of us, what they might do to us, that they might think that, oh, I'm foolish for believing these things or whatever, and so we don't proclaim those truths. To be looked at is intolerant. Today, it seems like the big buzzword is tolerance, and if you're intolerant, why, that's just horrible, that we might actually love someone enough to tell them what truth is, and that thing that you might do is dangerous to you, it's harmful to you, and so God comes in and he wants us to know these things, and he wants us to stand for truth. And he tells us when to stand for truth, when not to, and all of these things. And so we're going to see the heart of the Lord come out in this passage, because we see the heart of a father who's willing to discipline his children. Discipline is necessary. Any of you that have lived any length of a time as a parent, you know what discipline is like, and you know how hard it can be and how thankless it can be. How many times you might have cried yourself to sleep, especially you mothers, and just heartbroken over decisions our children can make. But parenting is hard work. I don't think any parent ever comes home from work and just can't wait for my child to begin to rebel on something I've told him to do. I just can't wait to deal with my child. We don't want that. We just want to have a peaceful home and just have a great time with them, love on them, and all of these things. And then when they act up, you immediately know, man, to deal with that properly, that's hard work. Oh, to really thoroughly sit down and talk about the issues here, what's going on, it's hard work. But God loves us enough as a loving father. He wants his children to be disciplined. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, because I just want to read you a couple of verses today, because I think in the context of discipline in the church, we need to understand the heart of the Lord when it comes to discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, and I really do see his heart really pour through in this section. Verse 5, Hebrews 12, it says, You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, I love that verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We can be looked at as intolerant and all of these things, and the Lord, he knows, he can be looked at that way. Oh, this God, he just doesn't allow this, and doesn't. Oh, he made me this way and that and all these. And he disciplines, he chastens, because he loves us. That's why he does these things. That's why as a parent you spend time disciplining your children. It's because you love them, not because you don't. And so for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. The word scourges is stronger than the word chasten. It means to whip or to chastise. I was talking about a physical discipline. God is not afraid to discipline his children and deal with them. Now the word chastening is very common in this passage. It really comes from a root word meaning to instruct or to educate. God educates people. He doesn't just come up and deal with his children harshly. He educates us. He loves us, and so he is gentle with us, but he's firm. And you know, if the Lord's had to discipline you just as your parents did when you were younger, you know when it's needed, and God comes in and deals with his children when it's needed. Now, please notice the repetitive use of the word chastening. I've already read it a couple of times, but in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, get this, for our profit. That's why God disciplines us, not just because he loves us, but because he wants what's best for us. It's for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. I don't think I've ever seen a child go, boy, that spanking was really great. That was a joy-filled moment. No, it doesn't seem joyful for the moment, but it's always aiming at something. God doesn't just chasten just for the sake of being able to say, I got to discipline my child today. He wants us to, it's for our profit, it's because he loves us. He says, it's not joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Now, it does take a brokenness on the part of the person receiving the discipline to say, that was a loving father. He wanted to direct me towards holiness. towards righteousness, towards these beautiful things. But that is the heart of the Lord. Now, I want to just read you a smattering of what the Lord has to say about discipline out of the Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son," hates him for not being willing to discipline. "But he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Proverbs 22, 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." Proverbs 23, 13 to 14, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Now again, God's always got metered discipline. He doesn't just come and whip you and then leave you. He does it properly and never with anger and malice in his heart. Proverbs 29, 15, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." And I love in Psalm 23, we all love Psalm 23, the picture of the great shepherd, and "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." But in that, he goes on to say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Isn't that interesting? Your rod. That same word that's used of all this other Proverbs I just read to you, your rod and your staff, God intended his rod, his correcting hand, to be considered a comfort. They comfort me. God wants us to know. I mean, if a child really gets it, and really, and sometimes it takes adulthood to look back and go, "Wow, they loved me enough to deal with me when I needed to be dealt with. And they didn't give up on me. I know the hard work I put them through and all that they had to go through." But that is love that does that. And God wants us to know these things. And so, do you think that discipline as God defines it is important to God? Obviously, look at all of these verses. This is very, very important to the Lord. And it's certainly no less important as a whole within the body of Christ, as sometimes he uses us as an instrument of his, as ambassadors of this kingdom of God, to deal with issues that need to be dealt with in terms of discipline within the church. And so he uses us in that way. He does not want us to run from conflict when these issues need to be dealt with. And so I'm very, very grateful. So as we begin to look at this passage today, the first three verses is really almost, you could almost just, the whole message is almost contained in the first three verses. He tells us the three main issues of this passage. Then in verses 4 to 13, he's going to give us more details, more whys of why he disciplines, why this is needed, and gives us some particulars that are needed. That's why he didn't stop just at verse 3. But I want you to know today, if you boil it all down, there's three things he wants us to know when we see sin within the body of Christ. No, I'm not talking about just generally a Christian. We sin. We make mistakes every day. But what we're talking about here is we're talking about a person that claims to have a relationship with the Lord, comes to church, these things, and yet is openly in rebellion to God, clearly, just openly, defiantly going against God's word. That's the type of person that we're going to see described here. And three reactions should occur. Number one, we should mourn over that. And I'll talk about what this mourning looks like. We should be mourning, not just over the sin, but over the fact that we're going to have to deal with this person and what's going to happen to them. Number two, we're to judge that. We get all confused today about judging things, but that is to be judged. And then thirdly, we're to remove that influence from the body. It's not healthy. We need to get it out. It can be a cancer if it's left. It's described as leaven in this passage. So those are the main things that are said. And with that, let's dig in to what he says. Paul here tells us, now we don't, he's not in Corinth here at the time that he received word. And we don't know how broadly this sin was known. But notice he said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So he just lays the facts right out there. And I love it because Paul's saying, here's the facts as I know them. If they're true, you are going to have to deal with this at the local level, at the local church. This is what I know. This is what I've been told. Somebody obviously sent word to him, and we're going to see in verse 9, he'd actually already written a letter to them and had already told them some issues of how to deal with this. Apparently, they're in that second camp. I mentioned the camp of ignorance of how to deal with these issues. I think they're in the second camp. They're not willing to stand up and deal with the issues. But here he is. He heard about this sexual immorality that was going on. Now, the word sexual immorality here in the original language is the word pornea. We actually get our English word pornography from it. And in this context, it is used really broadly to refer to any inappropriate sexual contact outside of the marriage covenant. And all of that God considers to be sexual immorality. And this is what's going on here. This kind of sexual immorality, And notice he gets very specific. A man has his father's wife. So what's happening is here, it's believed that there was a man who was having some relations with what was likely his stepmother. Now, it doesn't say his mom. It says his father's wife, but that's what's going on. Now, this is so bad that this is happening in the church because for a couple of reasons. Number one, Rome didn't say there was a whole lot you couldn't do. It was a pretty pagan time. And yet even Rome had laws against this, for you to be involved in this kind of a thing with family members, even married in. And yet they did not allow this. So here's the church basically out-sinning the world. And that should never happen. We shouldn't even be approaching that level, but this is what's happening. That's going on in the local church. And so he's saying, man, it's not even named. It's not even talked about among the Gentiles that this kind of thing would happen. That's what's happening here in the church. So this is very, very serious stuff. And Paul wants to know how serious it is that we're even worse than the world that we're living in, and this shouldn't be happening. And then he begins to talk about their attitude towards it in verse 2. And you're puffed up. That word puffed up means to inflate or to blow up. And it speaks of somebody who's just self-importance or pride. It typically kind of relates in that way. But they were actually prideful at some level that they're actually accepting of this behavior. They're tolerant of it. And even more than tolerant, it's as if they're saying, wow, look at us. Look how loving we are that this is going on here, and we're still accepting this person. And Paul's saying, that's not going to cut it. That's this God that we serve, this Jesus who died for us, went to that cross and was buried and was risen again. He didn't just come to die for us to have a relationship with us. He came that we might also be saved and now demonstrate God's power through a holy life. He didn't come just so we can now live however we want to. He's given us the power to live an obedient life. And here this stuff's going on, and they're even prideful over it. Rather, their attitude, he tells them, is they should have mourned. And the word mourned here is a strong one, because in its language, it spoke of literally the person that would mourn at a memorial service, at a funeral of a loved one. I mean, tremendous depth of sadness and mourning and just weeping that would happen over someone. And they should have been mourning, not just because the sin's going on here in the camp within the body of Christ, but that now they're going to have to discipline this man. And so we do it because God does it because he loves people. But he's still grieved. He's still brokenhearted when he sees these issues going on. But he loves people too much to just let that go on and act like it doesn't happen. God is very, very serious about dealing with these issues within the body of Christ. I like how it's stated in 1 Peter chapter 4, where it says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For this, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So here, the church should be mourning over this. They should be heartbroken. And yet here, they're not heartbroken at all. They're just prideful and just puffed up because they're accepting of this behavior. And so that was the problem here with their thinking. And not only that, should they have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And it literally means to remove. He means it. This man should have been taken out of your midst. And he's going to give, again, the whys a little later. Right now he's giving us the whats, but they should have removed this person. Mourned and removed them. And now the judging part I mentioned. Notice in verse 3, I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I've already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Paul's saying, I've judged this. If the report I've heard is accurate, I can judge that from here. You need to be there. That is sin, and it must not be allowed to go on within the body of Christ. And so he's saying, it's not to be tolerated. I am judging that. Now, sometimes people get all up in arms, and I get it. But in the body of Christ, and you're not to judge me. And I've met too many, unfortunately, over the years. They go off and they decide, you know what, I'm going to go do this thing. And they're going to rebel and they tell me, who are you to judge me? You know, judge not that you be not judged. Sure, love to quote out of Matthew chapter 7 and talk about how we're not to judge other people. And let me, in fact, read to you a couple of verses out of that little passage in Matthew chapter 7. This is the words of our Savior Jesus. And he said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. What he was really condemning in that is hypocritical judging, not judging as a whole. And I'll show you why in just a moment. But We need to realize that the standard that we apply, since we are ambassadors of God and of this kingdom of heaven, we are representatives of His. And we are to apply the same standard God would apply to ourselves, and we're to have applied it to ourselves first. So we're not to be hypocrites and think I can say one thing and do another. Because by the time you get down to verse 5 of Matthew 7, he says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, deal with yourself. Be right with God first in your own life, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You will be able to see that and judge it appropriately, not on an emotional level or in some tainted view, because you're involved in that too. And so we are to judge these issues. Paul makes it very clear here, we're to deal with these issues. And so he lays this whole scene out, and that's really what he has to say. And now he's going to begin again to give us some of the whys. And I love it. God is so faithful. He doesn't just tell us not to do something. He tells us why. I remember when our children were younger and I would discipline them. One of the things I tried to always do was pull them aside and talk with them and explain to them what the Word of God has to say about what they did, why this is wrong. It's funny, they're older, they would always say, you know, one of the things they hated about that time, and I appreciate hearing it, because it was just made the length of time longer before I'm going to get my spanking. And so I just wish you could have just gotten it over with. But it's so important that they needed that time. I needed the time to make sure I was calm and not elevated and not angry at the time that I disciplined them. God doesn't discipline us out of anger. He's not ready to whip us in that way. He does whip us as appropriate, but He's not angry at the time. He's fully under control. And so God does these things. But here He tells us the whys, because He loves us. And so with His description here of what should have been done, now He's going to get into some more particulars and again some of the whys. Please notice in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my Spirit," talking about the Holy Spirit, "with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Strong language. You're to deliver this guy over to Satan. And what he's saying here is that in giving this man over, he will begin to realize what he has lost in the fellowship that he was intended to be able to have within the body of Christ and to enjoy the fellowship, being able to come together and have fellowship, being prayed for with people, being encouraged, being able to spend time in the Word of God together. In this culture, especially in this day and age, many times when people got saved, they were completely ostracized by their community. The only family they had was the church. And to lose that family would have been a huge deal. In one ways, we've missed a lot of this picture today, because it's so easy to just go to a church and if they discipline me and kick me out because I'm just in open rebellion, I get to just quietly slip off to another church. And nobody even notices. There's so many churches in so many towns, and so it just can just happen. And the discipline doesn't get to stick. But the weight of the discipline gets lost. And it's a sad thing. But God does intend for this message to come through. But for the destruction of the flesh, God desires, it doesn't say the body, it talks about the flesh, that drive in us, the lust of the flesh, to want what we want. The old man that wants to have what he wants all the time and will not be told what to do. That's what he wants destroyed, is the flesh. And then he also says, so one of the reasons is the destruction of the flesh. Learning that a self-controlled life, that's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, self-control. Also, not just the destruction of the flesh, but that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The word saved there in verse 5 is used both of physical saving somebody from a situation, also of a spiritual salvation. Used many, many times in the New Testament of both. But here he's speaking about a spiritual salvation, because notice he says that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This person can be long gone and dead by the time Jesus comes back to him to this earth here, because we're talking way back then, 2,000 years ago. But God is very, very serious. What God is trying to communicate to this person is, you don't get to proclaim me as Lord and Savior and then go live in open defiance to me. You're in a dangerous place. Now, I would never want somebody to misconstrue what I'm saying as, boy, every time I sin, I'm worried I'm not saved. It's not that way. People don't wake up and lose their salvation. We make mistakes, but there's conviction. That very conviction and a desire to be right with God is proof of your relationship with the Lord. But we get to come back and receive forgiveness and fellowship with God. We're talking about the man in open rebellion to the things of the Lord. And this man is most certainly in this place, as he's in complete rebellion to the Lord and has not submitted to the Lord. And so he desires for him to be saved. And he wants him to know, don't kid yourself. If we come to the Lord and are truly saved, and we're saved by faith and faith alone, not by cleaning our lives up and making ourselves free of this kind of sin, and then believing in Him. We're saved by faith and faith alone. But true faith will result in a life that desires to be obedient to the Lord, because the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, will live in us. And God wants us to live a holy life. We're to be a set-apart people. And so He desires them to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And so He gives this description, and now He uses the picture of leaven. I like the picture of leaven that the Lord uses in Scripture. Leaven has a couple of interesting characteristics, of course. It's yeast, and when you take yeast and you put it inside of bread, and it corrupts. That's what it does, is it begins to ferment within the bread. In fact, it releases gases and bubbles, and that's why you see bread's got this airy look to it. It's because of the action of the yeast. But the other characteristics about yeast that is such an appropriate picture of sin is that it permeates everything it comes into contact with. It just spreads everywhere. I mean, if you've ever gotten some of that friendship bread that people do, and they pass these loaves around, and it just takes a little pinch of an old loaf and you mix it in with that new loaf, and that yeast is going to spread and permeate all the way through that bread. It'll get to every ounce of it. It will influence it all. And it expands, and so it's got this permeating influence, it's got this corrupting influence, and it expands. And that's what happens in sin. When it's allowed in our presence, it has all of these characteristics. And really what the Lord's saying is, I don't want that in my church. This leaven is not to be allowed here. I think it's so important for us to realize when we go to church, God's here. He comes to church too, because this is His church. And I want Him to be pleased. I want you to enjoy yourself when you're here and be blessed and grow in the things of the Lord and all the wonderful things that happen. But I'm more concerned about what the Lord thinks. Is He pleased with what He's seen today when He came to church? I like how Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus spoke of how He's presence, and He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In fact, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." He's present. By His Holy Spirit, Jesus is present here today, and I want Him to be pleased with what He's seeing. And so He wants to come to a holy church, and He does not want open rebellion to Him present here. He wants that to be dealt with. And so he will deal with it. And so we see here that He says, "Purge it out. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Now, I want you to notice, please, as we're looking at this picture of leaven, how much the Lord was very clear throughout this passage about having to remove this influence. We saw back up in verse 2, He said, the one who's doing this deed should be taken away. Verse 5, you should deliver such a one to Satan. Now, verse 7, purge out the old leaven. We're going to see in verses 9 and 11, we're not to keep company with this sexually immoral people. And by the time you get down to verse 13, He says, put away this evil person from yourself. I mean, He's over and over again. I don't know how you can be much clearer than the Lord is in this passage about dealing with somebody who claims to be a believer and is living openly in sin in our midst. And so He says, purge it out. Get rid of it. Get rid of this lump, since you are truly unleavened. I'm so grateful He calls us unleavened. We know we're sinners. But because of our faith in Jesus Christ, God sees us as unleavened. And again, leaven is used in all of these ways. God used it because of the very good representation of sin. But He also uses it because of its representation of sin, that we need a sinless Savior. And He brings in this picture of the Passover. There are seven feasts in the Jewish calendar each year, and they were clumped into groups of three major feasts. There was the first three feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast Feast of First Fruits. They were all one, two, three days right together early on in the year, roughly about our mid-April time frame. But the Feast of Passover was at that time. And at that Feast of Passover, it was all about Jesus. It was instituted first in the land of Egypt when they spread the blood on the doorposts and showed that when this angel of death comes through, when I see that blood, I'm going to pass over this home. And it's because of the perfect Lamb of God who shed His blood for us. But in that process, He also instituted this Feast of Unleavened Bread, where for seven days they were to get rid of all of the leaven in the home. And they even he instructed families and the fathers to take the lead on this. There's one time a year you are to remove all the leaven out of your homes, all the yeast. And it's a wonderful word picture to show our children that we're serious in this home about removing sin from this house. And a couple years ago, we were in Israel. We were actually blessed to be there right at the time of the Passover. were there 2 weeks, and we kind of crossed a few days actually into Passover. And one of the things that was interesting is we were at a hotel that became very, very busy right around the time of the Passover. And the reason is, I don't know if it's just sheer laziness, but they missed the whole worship. But instead of parents taking and removing the yeast and the leaven from their homes, they would go check into a hotel for a week, and the hotels made sure that all the leaven was removed from the hotels. They're like, wow, did you miss the boat on that one? And the word picture for the children. It would be great to take the children, walk around the home, and get rid of that yeast. God is concerned about holiness. He's very much concerned about holiness. And He wants you to know, as a leader of my family, the father could say, we're going to root this stuff out. Very good to just once in a while take inventory in our homes. What's in our home that is leaven, that's inappropriate, God wants removed from our home? But they had at least a minimum of once a year, they had that reminder for themselves, but the greater reminder that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is unleavened. One of the things I do find fascinating is the second major feast, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, which came 50 days after the Passover. That one, when it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt believers then to give us the power to live this Christian life, on that particular feast, it's the only feast that involves leavened bread with a picture of sin in it. And the reason is because that feast had two loaves, one leavened and one unleavened. I love the picture because you've got an unleavened, perfect God who wants to come and have a relationship with sinful man. And so in that one case, He uses this picture, I'm willing to unite with you because of what Jesus has done for you. Beautiful picture. But that's when man, God is willing to be in relationship with sinful man. But He doesn't want it to continue to dwell in our presence. I love you enough. Don't keep living there. So He says here, purge out the old leaven, verse 7, you may be a new lump since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Now get rid of that. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then He says, I wrote to you in my epistles not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So He had already warned them. They should have already been faithful to this command, but they weren't. Again, they were prideful, thinking they're so good and modern in accepting this and being tolerant of this sin. But He says here, nope, I already wrote to you not to let this person be there with you. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now, I'm grateful He said this, because as Christians, we can go out there and be so holy judging people in the world. But I just think that very clearly, when we're judging those outside and don't even have a relationship with the Lord, we tend to be dealing with symptoms, not the root problem. The real issue is they need the Lord. The primary job of the Holy Spirit to the unsaved world is to convict the world of sin, as we're told in John 16, but it says particularly because of sin, because they do not believe in me, in Jesus. They need a relationship with Lord Jesus, and then He begins to transform their mind and let them know what the proper things are and what's sin and what is not sin. And so we can be dealing with symptoms rather than the root problem. Saying, don't judge the people in the world. They need me. That's what you need to bring them. Don't go judging them. We're talking about within the church, when we come, somebody comes here and says they know the Lord, and that's not to be allowed. That I am to judge, for I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. And He gives some other sins here, and I'll talk about that in just a minute in the next verse, but notice, in the world we see covetousness, extortioners, idolaters, any of us that work in the secular environment. I mean, you know, we see sin regularly. That's just the way it is. We see people who are living together outside of marriage. We see parties and who knows what kind of all kinds of things going on. That's the world we live in. And so we're there. God wants us in the mix with these people to share with them His love for them and His concern for them and wanting them to come into a relationship with Him. And if we weren't there, how would they hear this great gospel message that we have? So we're there not to judge their sin in that way. We're there to share the love of the Lord with them and that they do need a Savior because of their sin. And then again, then those issues begin to get dealt with when they come into a relation with the Lord. Now notice verse 11, He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company. He said, you're not to judge those in the world. There's an appropriate place to stand up against moral sin in the community. Don't get me wrong either. I mean, you look at times we vote in ballots. Now we need to stand for righteousness. But in terms of individual people, we need to be careful with outsiders. He says, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Here's the specifics. They need to be called a brother. And they are sexually immoral or covetous or idolaters or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. So he says, okay, If you've got somebody who they claim to be a believer, and some people look at this word named a brother and say they really have to be saved before you can really instill church discipline on them. And I don't go for that. It says, look, if somebody is willing to call themselves a brother, because the word they're named literally means just to call someone something. Somebody that they're named a brother, they come to church and say, I'm a believer, but they're involved in this? No. That is to be dealt with within the body. And remember, it's a leaven. If we let this in here and we let it continue, it will permeate to other people. I don't want that. I don't want people to think anything goes here. We are to be a holy people. So somebody's at church, they claim to be a believer, they name themselves as a believer, and they're sexually immoral. And notice, though, it's not just about sexual immorality. I mean, that's what triggered this whole conversation. But it's more. It's someone who's covetous or an extortioner or what else did he say? A reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner. Any of these things. So anybody that's openly, defiantly in rebellion to God or in a sinful place and they just are just doing their thing, they're to be dealt with in the same way. Now, very quickly, here, these words he uses, a covetous person is, it literally means someone who just simply must have more. It's covetous, always ready to, I just want to take whatever belongs to somebody else, I want it for myself. An extortioner speaks of somebody who would even steal by violence, who's willing to go to that level to take things from other people. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not the money itself, but the love of money. And that's the way this person, these people be extortioners and covetous people, or a viler, someone who's described as a character assassin, ready to gossip and tear anybody down. If this is a regular pattern and there won't be any sense of self-control here, these people need to be dealt with. This is only dealing with a person who claims to be a believer and is clearly in sin. We're also not talking here about issues that are, we talked about in the book of Romans, doubtful things. Unless we can look at a person, look at their sin and say, I can go to scripture verse and say that's wrong, we need to stay away from that. Because what one person has the freedom to do, another person may not. We're talking about clear sin here. Somebody named a brother, and they're involved in this sin. And then he goes even farther than just removing them. Notice he said, you're not even to keep company with this person. Not only purge them, not only remove them, not only get them out of here. Guess what? Don't keep company with them. And even go so far as to say, don't even eat with such a person. Wow. That's how serious God is about this. Now, let me give you an example, so this will hopefully make a little bit of sense to you, what this ends up looking like in kind of a practical way. A few years ago, and I'm sad to say that I know too many examples personally of this, of people that I know over the years that have been in rebellion to the Lord in these issues. There was a couple that my wife and I knew, and the woman up and decided one day she's going to leave her husband. And within a week or two, she was living with another man. And it seems to be so common today, we don't even seem to flinch. There's none of this real serious mourning that should happen here. But the thing I found incredibly interesting about this one is, because one thing I have noticed is usually when people do that, they tend to themselves sever any relations with people that are Christians. Because they know they should be bringing conviction into their life and saying, you don't get to live like that. But ironically, this woman would call my wife and want to meet with her to have lunch at some regularity. And the odd thing to me is she kept calling. And my wife kept telling her the same thing. Because of what the Lord says here, she said, I'll be willing to meet with you and have lunch on one condition. We're going to talk about your repentance before God and you're making things right here with your husband and everybody else involved. You need to make this thing right with God. Well, she wasn't willing to meet, but she'd keep calling. Something in her that she, I don't know what it was, but she kept calling. But that is, it says here, don't even eat with such a person. And so we shouldn't be fellowshipping with these people because God is communicating a word picture to them. You're not okay with me. Don't kid yourself. You don't get to just live this whole way and just reject everything that I have told you. And so he wants us to send this clear message. One of the things that saddens me almost more than anything is that within the body of Christ, our inconsistent treatment of this is one of the saddest things. Because what I do see, unfortunately, is oftentimes there's somebody that's in this place of rebellion. And some Christians are being, I think, very appropriate, as this passage tells us, and they're calling them out of love, wanting to convict them and say, hey, you need to get right with the Lord, and I want to pray with you and help you through that. And usually, again, they don't call back. But then there's the other ones, they're coddling them and telling them this is okay to live like this, and I just want to be their friend and love on them through this. And yet nothing changes with those people. And it's just so sad. We need to be consistent in the body of Christ in dealing with sin in this way. Now, I think because of the way that in this culture back then, somebody was often ostracized from everybody else, and then the church was their only community, their only family. If the church was consistent, this person would feel completely, totally alone. And that's what should happen. That's what God intends to happen, that the person may go, I'm all alone here. But it can be remedied by one simple thing, your brokenness. God wants to love on you. He wants your friends to love on you. He wants you to have all the protection and love and prayer of the body of Christ. But you don't get that without brokenness. You need to be broken. You need to repent. Now, I am very, very grateful that as we look at just the weight of this passage, it can be powerful. I am so grateful there's hope. Because I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Lord talks about this very same man who ends up repenting. And Paul says, gladly, man, receive that man back in. He's repented of his sin. God never, ever, ever brings discipline into a situation and writes someone off. He doesn't do that, ever. He's always aiming at restoration. As we read in Hebrews, for our profit, to bring us towards righteousness, he wants there to be brokenness. And that's what he's using us as his ambassadors represent him to help bring that brokenness in a life. But we only do it when we're consistent with his word and obedient to him. And so he lays this out and says, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Don't you? When you see sin, you have firsthand knowledge of that sin in the body of Christ. You're to deal with that. Just as a parent, my child might do something, and maybe out of my sheer laziness, I don't want to get up and deal with it. We don't get that same option in the body of Christ. If you have firsthand knowledge of a friend that is in sin, you need to be a part of that solution. Lord, when do you want me to approach them? Go to them and deal with that issue. And if, you know, Matthew 18 is a wonderful example of a pattern. We go to the brother and we confront them with their sin. The hope is that they would repent. That talks about when somebody sinned against you. This passage tells us we're to do it if there's any open, defiant sin in the body of Christ. We're to confront that person. And then if they don't, bring one or two more witnesses to confront them on their sin. And if not, we tell it to the church. And then they're to be dealt with in this way. And the leadership needs to go to them and say, you can't come here until you repent. We love you. We are brokenhearted. Can't tell you how brokenhearted we are to have to do this. No church leader or anybody wants to be some moral police. We're not just sitting here thrilled we get to kick somebody out of the church. I'm brokenhearted to have to do it. But we love people enough, just as God loves them, to want to draw them to holiness, let them know their life is completely inconsistent with him. So that's why we are to do these things. So he says, we are to judge those who are inside. And then notice verse 13. The description the Lord gives of this person to me is really amazing. Those who are outside, God judges. He takes care of them. You just share the gospel with them. Try to bring them to him. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Is that strong enough language? God calls a person who would come to church and proclaim they're a believer, or even just generally claim, oh, I'm okay, I'm all right with the Lord, I'm a believer, and then they live this way. He calls them an evil person. The Lord is not in the remotest sense politically correct, is he? Today, man, we're the evil ones for actually daring to say certain sins wrong. We're the bad guys. But I'm here to tell you today, I fear the Lord, and I want people to know what's right, and I want them to know what's wrong. You know, as a believer in general, but as a pastor for sure, one of the reasons I gladly go through with church discipline is because I fear the Lord more than anything else. I fear the Lord. And I know our flesh has some level of fearing man, but I reverence his word. I want to be obedient to him. And I'm going to have to answer to the Lord one day for what I do with information that's come to my attention. But I fear the Lord. And you know, one of my greatest fears, and I hope this sinks into you, is that if I were to know somebody living in open rebellion to the Lord, and I know they claim to know the Lord, and I don't say anything, and one day they wake up and they get right with the Lord, and that would be praise the Lord. My greatest fear is somebody would walk up to me one day and say, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me the truth? Why didn't you tell me what I needed to hear? I couldn't live with that. I just couldn't take that. I want to stand for truth. I want to know, Lord, I told him what you told me to tell him, in love. I was broken. All we have to do is search ourselves, as we saw in Matthew 7, judge ourselves first. I mean, it doesn't take but to wake up and live a couple of hours and No, I'm a sinner. I'm selfish. I get angry in all the things I deal with in life. And it keeps me humble to search myself first and then go to another person. But I want to tell them the truth. And I don't ever want that day where they would say, why didn't you tell me? I'd feel terrible. But God loves them enough to tell them the truth. So the greatest application of this passage is the obedience to this passage comes from a reverence of God's word and a fear of the Lord. As we spend time in growing in our walk with the Lord, we will fear the Lord and we will put man, the fear of man, in its proper place. It won't be a snare to us. We need to reverence the Lord and speak to people. And then I'm here to tell you, the most loving thing you can do to a person in sin in the body of Christ is to tell them this truth and sever relations with them until they will repent. And you know, it gets even harder if it doesn't get hard enough. What if they're family members? I've known people, family members involved in sin, maybe even, God forbid, but it's a child of yours that's in open, wanton rebellion against the Lord. And you know they claim to have a relation with the Lord, and they're in rebellion to the Lord. God doesn't make any distinction here, whether they're family or not family. And we are to love them with this truth. The world might call this tough love or whatever you want to call it. Tough is just a description. It's still love. It's still love to tell somebody these truths. So God disciplines us because he loves us, and he calls the church to discipline for very, very good reasons. And we do not get to avoid this just because we don't want to deal with it, because we want to be lazy on that night. And so wonderful truths, wonderful passage. I'm so very, very grateful for it that the Lord records this for our benefit. Now, there may be times that will come up, you're just not quite sure, how do I handle that situation? That's what we're here for as leaders, to help you pray over those situations. How do I navigate through this situation? But the general rule is crystal clear. This is not one of those passages to me that's gray. There are a lot of gray passages in Scripture. I don't quite understand what's being said there. And I need to look at a lot of other Scripture to compare Scripture to Scripture and try to get a sense of what the Lord's saying. To me, this is not one of them. This is really clear. Lord, I want to be obedient to you. I want to love you enough and love the other people around me enough to tell them the truth. God loves you. Repent. Make it right. And that's what God has called us to. So praise the Lord. Let me close in prayer. We'll get to worship the Lord. Father, we are so grateful that you have a loving father's heart. And you love your children. You discipline your children. Anyone that would be in the body of Christ and names themselves a brother or sister, you want to love on them and tell them the truth. Thank you for that. Thank you for not leaving us as orphans that you would give up on us. Thank you that even when people are in sin, your Holy Spirit continues to chase them down and tell them that you love them and want them broken and repentant before you. But Lord, at whatever level we have allowed tolerance of open sin in our friendships with other believers, Lord, would you just continue to rebuke that and let us know what your heart is again for this person, and that this ostracizing or whatever happens is be very much because of your love, and you want them to see this very physical word picture of their lack of fellowship with you, certainly at the moment. And so thank you for these lessons, Lord. Thank you for loving us enough. We're very, very grateful, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.